We'll be looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5, and that's on page 483 in the Pew Bible, if you're wanting to follow along there. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as it were, not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aath, he has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth, Madmenah has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim seek refuge. As yet he will return at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. Amen. Thus far, God's holy word, may he write it on our hearts. Well, the reality is that the world is often a very troubling place. We look around and we see modern versions of the Assyrian nation. Nations that are on the march, nations whose motivations are in no way godly. We see those nations often seeming to get ahead. And then we struggle because even as this passage paints for us, it is not as if these things are happening outside of God's control, right? The wicked prosper, and yet the Lord is sovereign over all. And so we look at this world around us, we see current events, and we can find ourselves really wrestling with what is the Lord doing? And it doesn't just have to be on the geopolitical level that we have these struggles, right? It can be at the very micro, at the personal level. I remember after my senior year in high school, that summer I worked at the Cultured Marble Sink plant about a quarter of a mile from my parents' house. And over the course of working there that summer, one of the main jobs that I had was to set up the molds that would then be sprayed with gel coat, and then the cultured marble would be dumped into in order that it might set up, in order that those sinks might be boxed up and shipped to a Home Depot near you where you could buy them and install them in your bathroom and your home renovation project. All fine and good, except for it was very interesting working there that summer, setting up the molds, because the next guy up the assembly line who ran the gel coating machine, and I forget his name, but I think that's kind of the Lord, because he's kind of an everyman in terms of you've worked with people like this. The gel coater had really, at best, probably 4 hours of work to do every day. And so guess what? He spent his time in the air-conditioned office schmoozing with the plant manager and clearly being the favorite of the plant manager and the plant's manager's secretary, who happened to be his wife. The plant manager and his wife ran the office, and this guy just hung out in the office or hid out behind the gel coating machine pretending that he was busy fixing parts and that sort of thing, kind of fiddling away. Meanwhile, he was critical of me that I couldn't get my job done faster. It's like, you know more about my job than I do. You've been here a long time. Why don't you just lend a hand and help out in your 4 extra hours that you have every day? But you've worked with people, right? Like this, people who are cutting all sorts of corners, people who are not doing their own job that well, and yet seem to be getting ahead, seem to be getting preferential treatment. And that was what was going on with Assyria. Here's a wicked nation, and yet they are the ones who are getting ahead. And look, the reality is that we have trouble. That's troubling to us, right? We have questions about that. And we have questions about current events, once again, both on the macro level and on a micro level. What is God asleep? What's God doing in these situations where he allows rebellious, wicked nations and people seemingly to get ahead and to excel in the world? That's troubling to us. And aren't you thankful that God, who does not owe you and me any sort of answers, right? He's God. He has every right to say, I'm the potter, you're the clay, you will just live in my world, I don't owe you any explanation, that he gives us passages like Isaiah 10 to give us a look behind the curtain, so to speak, of what it is that he is doing. God sends his prophets to send comfort, to send hope, to send to us a glimpse into the wisdom of God's word so that God's people might have comfort and hope even in the midst of questions that plague us. And at the same time, as God uses a passage like this to give comfort and hope to those who are his people, he also at the same time sends passages like this as a warning to those who are in the church who are not trusting in Christ, and a warning to the world that God's justice ultimately will prevail, that wickedness may seem to be expedient for a season, but that ultimately the Lord will uphold his purposes and his justice. So this is a passage that's teaching us, and the good news for us as we live in the midst of a world where it does seem often that evil is getting ahead and these sorts of things, the good news for you and for me from this passage is that God refines his people. God refines his people even by giving his and our enemies temporary success. And so therefore, fear not. Fear not, right? Because God is giving and is allowing his enemies a certain amount of success in order to refine you and me, in order to refine his bride, the church, and to make us into the people and to make us into the body of believers that he wants us to be. So let's just walk through that, right? God refines his people by granting her enemies temporary success. Fear not. And so to get there, we first of all see that God is the one giving Assyria this success. God's the one using Assyria. Verse 5, Assyria is the rod of God's anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Now, at this point in time, when Isaiah is prophesying, Assyria is the superpower of the world. From about 745 BC through 681 BC, so roughly a 65-year period, Assyria is the terror of the world. Let me just read you one really, really uplifting quote from one of the Assyrian generals. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I carried off prisoners, possessions, oxen, and cattle from them. I burnt many captives from them. I captured many troops alive. I cut off of some their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of the heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I razed, destroyed, burnt, and consumed the city. That's who Assyria is. And step back then and imagine yourself in the position of the Israelites. And you can imagine how distressed you would be that this nation is having the level of success that it is. How can this be? God must not actually be on his throne at all. But here's Isaiah now, in one sense, making the problem worse, right? It's not just that God's somehow fallen asleep. It's that God is using Assyria, that God is giving Assyria this kind of influence. God's giving them, verse 6, charge. I will give him charge. God's giving them the ability to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire in the streets. And it's not just the other nations who are experiencing this, but actually the geography of the passage maps the march of Assyria as they come from the north, treading down other nations on their way, so that now nothing stands between them and Samaria first in the north, and then Judea and the people of Jerusalem further south. It's not just a problem of, oh yeah, over there in another part of the world, there's a violent nation, Assyria, but God's giving success to an immediate enemy of ours. And here they come. And what Isaiah is outlining here is very much in line with what the Bible teaches again and again about the doctrine of God's providence, right? In our shorter catechism, we have the question, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now notice a few key things that apply to our passage here in that definition of God's providence. First of all, it's God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing. Right? We might look at a passage like this. We might see the Assyrians on the march and say, there's no way that this is holy or that this is wise on the part of God. And yet, even though we might not fully understand it, it most certainly is. Furthermore, it's God who is governing all his creatures and all their actions. And once again, we might struggle sometimes with that, right? Like, at first glance, it seems a little bit easier to look at the problems of the world and to say, oh, those are just areas where God is not in charge. But you do not want to live in that kind of a world. That does not solve any of your problems whatsoever. And so God, in his most wise, holy, and powerful way, is governing the actions, not just of the people who he has redeemed, but of all his creatures and all of their actions. Many of you will remember the great R.C. Sproul quote about God's providence, right? That if there's a single maverick molecule, a single molecule in the universe that on its own gets to decide what it's doing and where it's bouncing, and if a single molecule is outside of the control of God, God is no longer God. God is the one governing even Assyria. God is the one giving Assyria this level of success. That doesn't mean that Assyria sees it that way. And Isaiah goes on to describe that, right? In verse 7, right? He does not mean so. His heart doesn't think so. He's not thinking that he is serving God. He's not thinking that he is doing the bidding of the Lord. He thinks he is autonomous, right? The Assyrian thinks that he's doing his own will as he tramples down others. In fact, explicitly it says, destruction is in his heart. Verse 7, it's in his heart to destroy. It's his goal to cut off not just a couple of nations, but many nations. That's the heart of the Assyrian. And he's motivated this destruction in his heart, this self-willed component of who he is flowing out of verse 8 and following, his pride. Right? He says, are not my princes altogether kings? In modern sports terms, we would say this in terms of my bench players are much better than your starters. Right? That's the mindset of the Assyrian. You know, our minor governmental officials, our county commissioners are of much nobler character, much smarter, much more powerful than your senators. That's the way it is. Our princes are better than the kings of the nations around. And our dominion continues to extend. In fact, other cities that we have not yet conquered, they're going to be just like the ones that previously we've conquered. Verse 9. We marched in and cut off all the ears and gouged out the eyes of people in that town. And surely, this big machine will just continue to run, to continue to eat up other towns, other cities, other nations. And why is that? Well, verse 10, because my gods are better. My idols are stronger. So come up later when Hezekiah is on the throne and actually the Assyrians taunt the people who are under siege in Jerusalem. What kind of gods do you have in there? Remember, the gods of the other cities, the gods of the other nations, they couldn't save them. This is in 2 Kings 19, verse 8 through 13. What kind of a God do you think you have in there, Hezekiah? Because we can assure you that your God is not greater than the many other gods who we have taken. Ultimately, Assyria is very, very pleased with herself and her pride. And we see that in verse 13. What's the key word of verse 13? I, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. I see how great and wonderful, how strong and wise I am. This is just like stealing eggs from an unguarded nest. There's no mama bird to squawk at me, and the eggs are just sitting there, and the eggs can't defend themselves, and I just snatch up the peoples and the treasures and their kings and their armies. They are worthless against me. Assyria is on top of the world. And God has given Assyria this level of success. But the pattern of world history that is also true in this passage is, secondly, God not only gives Assyria success, but God gives Assyria success temporarily. Temporarily. And the passage begins with that key word of God's judgment, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. Woe to you, Assyria. Woe to the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. And God promises, verse 12, that he is going to punish the Assyrian for the arrogance of his heart, that his glory, that the most important thing to him, right? What's your glory? What's the most weighty, central, important thing in your life? Well, for the king of Assyria, it was his haughty looks. I can look down my nose on everyone else. God says, I'm going to remove that arrogance. And I'm going to remove that arrogance because verse 15, king of Assyria, you've completely misunderstood your standing in the world. You're an inanimate object in essence in comparison to God, right? You're an axe that's saying, hey, see that tree over there? I cut that down all by myself. You're a saw that says, I can do woodworking all by myself, and a rod and a staff that behave as if they aren't really wood, that they don't really need to be lifted up and used by someone else. Assyria, you have failed to acknowledge God's blessing. And therefore, the same God who used you, verses 16 and 17, is going to send starvation on you, hunger, leanness among your fat ones, a burning up of that which you have gloried in. And the light of Israel, right, the same face that as the people of God you seek, right, that we long for the benediction of God, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, that same light that will light up the faces of the people of God will actually ignite a burning for the Assyrians in their pride. And the result will be that they will be, this great nation will be so reduced in number, verse 19, that even a small child can count that high. Right? It's going to be a number that you can number on your fingers, or maybe your fingers and your toes. Some small, insignificant number. And isn't this the way of world history, right? That one of the reasons why we should acquaint ourselves with history is that the nations throughout world history who have been powerful, who have not submitted to Christ, where are they today? The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottomans, the Soviets, right? Nation after nation after nation that's exalted itself against God, who's thought of themselves as being on the top of the heap. Maybe they are for a season. The Lord gives some level of success, but he gives it temporarily. Ultimately, God is reminding and assuring his people that his justice will prevail. And that, yes, the Assyrians may march forward, verse 28 and following, for a season. They may come near to the people of God, but very symbolically, verse 32, they'll come to a certain point, and they may stand at that point and shake their fist and yell their curses. But God will say, you may come this far, Assyria, and no farther. And God will hew them down and humble them and chop them down, verse 22, like he did to Midian with the hands of under the hands of Gideon, or like also verse 26, like he did to Egypt as well, when he brought the sea crushing in on the Egyptians. God gives the Assyrians success, but God makes that success a temporary success. Why? Why would God do this? Well, going back to our definition of providence from earlier, we said that God's providential acts are his most holy and wise, right? Wise governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And it's very appropriate that we would be troubled by what we see out of the Assyrians. But it's also very appropriate that we say, as we look at the world around us, I do not know the mind of the Lord. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, God, your thoughts are above my thoughts. Your wisdom, your understanding. And so, God, even in the midst of seeing the Assyrians seemingly get ahead, but only temporarily, I can trust you. Why does God do this? Well, in particular, Isaiah 10 points out to us that God gives the Assyrians success temporarily in order to refine his people. Now, the process of refining, we actually sang about it in Psalm 12 a little bit ago. The process of refining is the process of taking metal, heating it up to a hot temperature, right, so that the impurities can be removed, the dross can be taken off. I hadn't thought about until this week that not only is refined, you know, we think about refined, at least for me, in two different categories, right? We think about it in terms of metal being refined. Isn't it interesting that we also speak of somebody, of people being refined, who are very mannerly, right? Who have kind of had all the wiggles and all the you know, poor habits that we would naturally bring into the world, bring into relationships. Well, those have kind of been refined out of someone so that they know how to sit still and sit nice and not take too many of the sandwiches, the little cucumber sandwiches at the luncheon, and all that sort of person, right? That sort of thing that people practice, a nice refined person. Well, God sends Assyria and uses these sorts of instruments in order to burn off the impurities and separate off the dross so that he can make the silver, make the gold, make the people, the metal and the people who he wants them to be. And the passage points us to three different impurities or different things that God is refining out of his people or building into them in this process. He's dealing with sin. What a terrible description of God's people in verse 6. God's going to send the Assyrian against who? Against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. Contrast that description of the nation of Israel, contrast that for just a moment with what Moses had said about them in the wilderness and what Peter quotes in 2 Peter 2. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. God is saying the people I'd said were my own special people, they are now the people of my wrath. My holy nation is not holy any longer. They're an unholy people. And God says, I'm sending the Assyrian against you because you're not walking in my ways. Once again, we can see that at work in the world today. We can see that on a macro level. It's very helpful for us to think about this on a micro level. That there are times that God allows the wicked around us to get ahead, to seemingly inflict their will on us, to give them the upper hand for a season. Why? Because we're not taking holiness seriously the way that we should. Because we're walking in disobedience ourselves. And there are plenty of times, if you think back over your life, where God has used even unbelievers with bad motives who are very proud, very haughty, very wrapped up in themselves and their, you know, their own will, their own desires, to cut you down to size a little bit. And that's a painful thing, but it's actually a wise and holy purpose of God when he does that. Why does God let Assyria have power? Well, he's doing it to refine his people, to refine the sin out of them, to show where the dross is in order that the dross might be separated out. He's also in refining his people through Assyria, revealing who the actual remnant is. In verses 20 through 22, four times we see the word remnant. That's the key word in those verses, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated him. The remnant, verse 21, will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. God actually sends Assyria in times of suffering and difficulty on the people of God to show who is really his people. Israel was taking a lot of confidence in the fact, right, going back to the promises made to Abraham. Hey, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. And Israel looked out across their nation and said, hey, we've got a lot of people here. We've almost arrived. And God said, you look out and see a number like the sand of the seashore of the number of my people. I look and see an unholy nation. I look and see about 1 out of 100, 2 out of 100, who are actually part of the promise made to Abraham. You're not my people at all. And so I'm going to cut you down to size to show who is really my people. So God reveals our sin through this refining process. He reveals who his remnant is. And then he does all this, verses 20 and 21, so that we will grow our faith in him alone. At the end of verse 20, they'll never again depend on him who defeated them. They won't depend on the Assyrian anymore. Remember, the king, the Israelite king, had sent a big cash payment up to Assyria. Oh, you'll surely help us. You'll be our friend, won't you? God says, I don't want that out of my people at all. I want you to learn to depend on me. I'm going to put you in a situation where you'll learn to depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And where you'll return to me, not to your own schemes and ideas. God wants you and me to have our faith in him and him alone. And you know, part of the reason why God exalts and allows people like us, nations and people out of the mold of Assyria to triumph for a while, is that there are certain crucial life lessons, sanctification lessons, that you don't learn when you're number one. When you're in the leadership position all the time, when you're always getting your own way, right? And there are times that God has to cut us down to size, even as he did to Judah here in Jerusalem, in order that our trust and confidence wouldn't be in us, in our own strength and power, but in him and him alone. So God grants Assyria success. But he gives them success temporarily, and he gives the success temporarily in order to refine his people, to show their sin, to build their faith, to purge out those who are not truly his, not truly trusting in him. And God does all this in order to reveal, ultimately, his commitment to you and to me. God hates sin, right? But you know what God hates more than sin in just the abstract? God really hates sin in his people. God despises the sin in our lives that stands in the way of His perfecting us and working in us. But He's so committed to His covenant people, and the covenant name of God is used over and over through this passage. He's so committed to your and my holiness that He will give power, that He will give ability to people who are living in sin, motivated by sin. He'll give a temporary power to them in order to bring discipline and growth to you and to me. And see, in our passage today, you know, Assyria thinks that they're winning. Assyria thinks that they've got the upper hand. But God's going to let Assyria have success for a little while and then cast Assyria off forevermore. But He's going to keep you forever as His treasure, as His people. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with the call to fear not. Verse 24, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. But yet a little while and the indignation will cease. Don't fear. Fear not. And so as you and I make our list today of people and organizations and nations that we see and we say, that's wicked, that's wrong, it shouldn't be that way, it's appropriate for us to say, the Assyrians are wrong, they're wicked. But we don't need to be afraid, but we should allow God the room to operate, the room to bring glory to His great name. I pointed out to you a few different words that occur in clusters, right? I talked about the I that describes the pride of the Assyrians, the remnant occurring four times that God references here. There's another pair of words that show up three times as a pair in the passage that are going to be familiar to you, but that you might not have noticed are in here. Verse 5, verse 15, and verse 24. The rod and the staff. Isn't that interesting? And God describes that He's entrusting His rod and His staff to Assyria for a season. But He's also giving us the reasons why as His children, even when Assyria holds that rod and that staff, we can still sing Psalm 23 and say, God's rod and staff, they still comfort me. Because God's not going to let Assyria use His rod and His staff ultimately to harm me, but only insofar as it will bring about God's purposes of refining me for His glory and His greatness. And so this passage confronts you and me with the question of, are we going to spend our lives fearing Assyria? Or will we trust the Father? Proverbs 23:17-18 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not let your heart envy sinners. Well, how do we know that this principle is true? That God allows Assyria to have a certain level of success, but a certain level of success temporarily, in order that he might accomplish his purposes of refining his people. Well, we know it's true because in some small way that happened as Assyria swept in and God then defeated them and didn't allow them to take Jerusalem. But much more crucially, we know that this is true from Peter's sermon in Acts 2, don't we? This Jesus, who God allowed you to take with your unrighteous hands, with your unrighteous motives, God allowed you to do that in order that he might raise him up on the third day and seat him in the heavenly places. And this Jesus, who you killed, is now the Lord and the Savior, is Peter's sermon. This man you killed, God has exalted. And it's fitting then, isn't it, that if our great desire is that God would make us like Christ, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, isn't it fitting then that we would trust and submit to the plan of God the Father? They would say the plan that God has and his purpose, if I'm going to be made like Christ, it shouldn't be surprising that I'm going to go through times of being oppressed, of being disappointed, of being refined by hot fires. Why? Because there's a lot of sin that needs to be burnt away if I'm going to shine like Christ in the world and in the world to come. That there's a lot of burning that needs to happen so that God can reveal the true remnant. And may God give you grace to trust him. To trust him in a world where all around you there's a temporary exaltation of the wicked, but where God wants you to not let your heart envy sinners, but instead